The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume this morning in our studies in Genesis chapter 50. We are in the analysis of verses 15 through 17. We'll pick up probably around page 18 of our notes. Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth in the church age dispensation. In spirit looks at the package of God the Holy Spirit and his indwelling and filling ministries. While all believers are indwelled unconditionally at the point of faith in regards to God the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of his ministry, the filling aspect of his ministry is conditional. Is conditional based on the individual's personal sins in life and whether or not they rebound those sins, confess those sins before God. This denotes that the believer priest experientially can either be in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. We're out of fellowship in a state of carnality when we engage in personal sin. God requires that we operate under his umbrella of absolute righteousness, perfect righteousness, and that comes through God the Holy Spirit and his participation and adjoining with us in this respect and his filling ministry in this regard experientially. That obviously activates our human spirit that also was created in righteousness as God's righteousness and set apart for the truth of Bible doctrine. It's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And when we engage personal sins, we must address God in regards to those sins and confess them to him. And when we do so, he's faithful and just, forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are in a state of spirituality. We take that state of spirituality and we adjoin it then with the content of Scripture, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, and we engage in true worship. This is worship as God has designed for us to engage in. All the extracurricular activities you see out there in churches, etc., are nothing more than traditions of men. We strip ourselves, regardless of superfluous genuflecting as it may be in this respect, and we seek to attain to God's perfect standards for us in terms of worship and service to him in this capacity. So as is our custom, we will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for all the grace that you provide for us, who seek to have a relationship with you, who are willing to align themselves regards to your expectations, your desire, your will, your plan for mankind. And that we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless us in our studies so that we can be truly workmen, not to be ashamed when we face our chief shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the Bema. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 15 and 17. We have here actually all the way through 21, but we're dealing with 15 through 17 as unit. We have here Joseph's brothers making a petition towards him. The event of confronting Joseph by the brothers occurs chronologically, post-burial of Jacob and the return to Egypt. Verse 15, rereading the verses here, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. We addressed this earlier as we've gotten started on these verses, that the scene here, Ra'ah in the Hebrew, does not emphasize time, i.e. you might think that immediately upon his death then these things occurred. The emphasis is on perception. They are in consideration and perceiving certain things in regards to events that might occur after their father's death. And they said, and then we are enlightened to what their conjecture is here, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? And they did a little of that, did they not? In verse 16, so they sent, here translated, a message or messenger to Joseph. The sent here, to be understood, it's important to understand, is the Hebrew verb to command or charge, tasawa in the Hebrew. So the sent really pulls the teeth out of the action that is being made here. How do you command the second most powerful person in the world in terms of anything? And here it's designed to emphasize that this whole ordeal is set up, if you will, as a legal appeal, a legal process. In other words, they're suing Joseph for what they proclaim here. And they go on to say, your father charged before he died. There, the New American Standard translates tasawa, which is used a second time correctly, to charge or command, saying in verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression or sin of your brothers, or rebellion, excuse me, transgression or rebellion of your brothers and their sin, missing the mark. For they did you wrong. And now I implore, literally, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph's reaction is recorded at the end of the verse. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So, sometime, obviously, after their father died, obviously they had the whole ordeal of the travel, 600-mile round trip to go bury their father. But during this time, it gives them time to think. Obviously, they're preoccupied in regards to the activity that's set before them in this regards. But at some point in time, they start, obviously, discussing among themselves a potential situation that has arisen in conversation with one another. All the brothers basically jump on this bandwagon in terms of the situation at hand. No doubt, it probably all started with one person's conjecture. Well, what if? You know, and then everybody else feeds their SCA, et cetera. Everybody else gets on board. And they begin to fantasize that the only reason why Joseph has been gracious towards them was because of his love for Jacob, not to hurt, if you will, their father's feelings. And this obviously impugns to him a certain judgment that Joseph is only applying because of his relationships, because of his affection towards another in this regard, rather than, obviously, through the proper doctrine of which stirs him and moves him to do this. And the fact that Jacob is no longer around, they assume by transferring, if you will, their own SCA predilections, that Joseph himself will start to take revenge on them. The father's out of the way. There's no barrier. There's no protection. So immediately, you can see right here where the sons, Joseph's brothers, put their faith at in, and that's in people, that Jacob was their protector rather than God in regard to all these things. So just these fine nuances. What we have here at the end of Genesis is basically just tons of the things that occurred and recorded for us in Genesis kind of being dumped in these last couple of scenarios that we see in the book of Genesis that you appeal to have a full appreciation of what's going on here. And They become fearful since they attribute to Joseph their own SCA motivations in regards to life to be revengeful. Obviously, that's been evidenced in terms of the Shechem affair, and then obviously what they did to Joseph in and of himself. And as we pointed out, it's quite possible that the SCA running under his emotions here and fear, etc., led us to drum up things to stir it up even more. And no doubt they probably reflected upon Joseph's moment of weakness when he twitted the hell out of them when they first arrived in regards to Egypt. And that in a certain aspect there, he was becoming slightly revengeful to them, even though he does them no actual harm in that regards. But as it was, that was an event that occurred some 17 years ago. So just pick up point 14 here, get us back into these verses. Yet that was 17 years ago, and since then, Joseph has extended nothing but the hand of fellowship, expressing his forgiveness with the strongest emotions as recorded in Genesis 45, 1 through 3. We revisited that, and Joseph's conscience, the doctrine in his soul, he no longer could put up the ruse, put up the facade of remaining invisible to his brothers. They don't know who he is and all that is going on between him and them. And he comes clean, and he identifies himself to them. And in so doing, his emotions just ripped on that occasion. It was so loud that everybody in the palace was going, good grief, what's going on here in this respect? And so, obviously, Joseph's love for his brothers was over and beyond any SCA predilection that he had otherwise in this regards. And the years of being absent from his family and then being in front of him, he comes clean and he identifies himself to them. And he uses the strongest of emotions. And at that point in time, the brothers could have realized whatever he might have done beforehand up to that point in time. Obviously, he had no... held no ill feelings or grudge, begrudged him in this regards. He was sorrowful in regards to all that had happened over the years, and that he had a true expression of love directed towards him in this respect. And then verse 15, on top of that, in addition, he gave them the doctrine supporting his forgiveness in the verses that followed in verses 4 through 8 of Genesis 45, as he goes on to explain after he identifies himself. They shouldn't concern themselves with the situation. He understood now, at this point in time, he got the fact that it was God's plan for him to go through this horror deal, utilizing under his permissive will his brother's malfeasance towards him to place Joseph in the very position that he's in now as the vizier of Egypt so that he can deliver his family from the famine and fulfill prophecy. Essentially, he is an instrument to fulfill prophecy in regards to Israel coming into a foreign nation that would eventually enslave them in this respect. So he shows them overtly, emotionally, that he holds no, harbors no ill feelings towards them in that sense. And then he gives them the doctrine to explain why he is able to overcome any hatred or revenge tactics otherwise in that regards, because he recognizes God's will for him in his life, and that at no time was God out of control and God was protecting him in this respect. So 16, what we see here as we are closing out the book here, the continued contrast between Joseph in his applications of doctrine and his brothers. So, 16, while Joseph continued to make strides spiritually, once again we see his brothers remaining steeped in maladjustment to doctrine. Again, due to failure to overrule the sin nature, to not keep a cap on their fear, to recognize fear for what it was, and other SCA tendencies that they tended to have a weakness in. Fear, again, seemed to dominate the patriarchs. And as I've stated in the past, I believe it's one of the most dominant SCA trends you find across the human race is fear in some form or fashion. At the very little, the fear of what people might think about you. 17, this is a manner in which the maladjusted believer thinks and views life. He often attributes to others his own human viewpoint or SCA orientation. The brothers are an example in regards to those who themselves run under their sin natures and do not deal with it with doctrine appropriately, with rebound, etc., as they should. And they tend to transpose and inflict upon others the same likeness of this is what I would do, this is what they would do, see, type of situation. 18, this manifests a certain arrogance and stupidity to essentially judge people without having facts and evidence otherwise. And without evidence that they're going to go under their SCAs in that vein, is to impugn an unrighteous judgment upon people. Now, not everybody's STA is the same, even though there are parallels. The basic tenets of the STA in its power, monetary, phallic, approbation, lust trends, etc., basically are spread across the human race. Our STA expressions are as unique to us as our own DNA is, as our own fingerprints are in that regards. And not everybody may have the same kind of trends. But people that run under their sin, I want to do this, so I know they want to do this. This stirs them up, see, etc. Okay. It might and may not. 19, because they have problems in forgiving and moving on, that's another one of their weaknesses. They now fear retaliation from Joseph. And most likely their fear is further fueled by continuing guilt. 20, their failure in grace orientation and the inability to let all be, quote, water under the bridge, quote, now leads to more SCA activity. If you don't deal with your SCA problems and you let it go in one area, it will continue to multiply and spread into stimulating other aspects of your SCA. That's the nature of the sin nature. They obviously admitted their guilt when they first showed up in Egypt, remembering back. And Reuben, they were all going, what was happening to them then was because of the blood on their hands that they thought they had killed their brother. And Reuben condemned them self-righteously in that respect. When you don't deal with your sin nature appropriately before God and before others as needed, then guilt will harass you in your life. And people are constantly looking over their shoulders. What's going to happen to me now? Let's see. And that comes from lack of grace orientation. A lot of times believers are not willing to apply grace towards themselves. Well, you think you're the only one that's messed up in life? There isn't a single individual, I don't care how positive they are, that hasn't fell in some form or fashion. Even the best of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Joseph had his times. See, everyone has an STA. That's one of the things that you come to recognize in the ammunition that the STA uses against us is to try to beat us down with self-abasement. And somehow we're just don't have the grace. God doesn't have the grace. People don't have the grace for us to move on spiritually and to maintain our spiritual advance in life. Well, when you think about it, you don't even deserve to be a believer, apart from the fact that you believed. You don't deserve salvation. It's all based on grace. Not to diminutize staying in fellowship and catering to sin activity and things of this nature. But they, obviously, we know that they, how many years did they keep secret to their father what they've done? See, all this smacks of this unwillingness to face the realities of their failures. At least appropriately. Not that they didn't recognize what they did was wrong. Yes, they did. And all it does is bring about self-induced misery when this occurs. 21, this is part of the divine discipline on those that will not deal in an upright fashion. And conduct themselves honorably, they live with the fear that God is out to get them through others. Genesis 42, those verses, what I was alluding to in regards to the brothers and Reuben talking when they showed up in Egypt. A lot of our discipline in life is self-induced. We bring it upon ourselves. It's a form of legalism that one may carry in regards to life that even though you've rebounded your sin, somehow you got to do more for God to forgive you. Or you continue just to rationalize it and blow it off and not admit your sin. And come to a change of mind, repentance, making amends and things of that nature as necessary, as it may affect others. Their anxiety then is stated in the remainder of verse 15. They said, quote, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? 23, the Hebrew preposition lu, translated what if, here is conditional or potential. And their statement is called an aposiopesis. That means becoming silent. It's the Greek compound apo after and siopao means silent. 24 is a figure of speech in which the speakers break off abruptly and leaves the statement incomplete as if not willing to consider the possibilities. They conjecture, speculate, fantasize, whatever you want to call it. This potential condition. What if, you know? How many times have we have addressed that in our own lives and heard it from others? You know, what if? You know, what if, you know, you pick it, you know, some speculative situation. And everybody gets all wrapped around the axle. And yet, it's not happened. You know. Sometimes it seems like the SCA just wants to crank up situations just to stir yourself up. And you got to recognize it when it does that. Rather than go with it, recognize it for what it is. Conjecture. Well, what if our country goes broke? Well, we can tell you through prophecy our country's not going to go broke. What if I lose my job? Well, what if you do? You don't think God can't give you another job? And how'd you get the job you got? Was God's hand not in that? See, what if? What if a shark bites me and I'm swimming in the ocean? What if? bothers you that much, stay out of it. Obviously, we're not here to promote testing God, like a lot of the idiots out there formerly calling themselves jackasses, you know, I'd like to do, test God. Their fears are expressed in the prothesis, that's the if part of the clause. But their real fears are left unexpressed by the failure to complete the hypothesis, then the conclusion, the then part, or conclusion of the hypothesis. The vividness of their imaginative fears is succinctly expressed in the double verb use of the Hebrew shub. Literally means forcibly returning, he will return. Translated, pay us back in full. Which denotes a two-prong attack. I've dealt with all the infinitive, imperfect double uses of the verb throughout Genesis. And every one of them have held up that you can find a two-level emphasis that is behind it, in spite of what others may do to water it down. It just means all of it means completely. And it's just laziness from not wanting to think things through. 27. So there's two things that they're thinking about in terms of Joseph retaliating. At first, is Joseph FCA conjuring up the kind of revenge with determination, and second is his determined execution upon the brothers. That he's letting his STA run unbridled in this area of his life. Going through all the scenarios in his mind of what he could do to get even. Yeah. And then to follow through with the plan, his own form of scheming and execution of it. 28, these men, unwilling to overrule their own STA in certain areas, think that ipso facto, Joseph lets his run unbridled. Lets his also run unbridled. In their thoughts, quote, what normal person would not hold a grudge after what we did, end quote. Why would Stephen not hold a grudge when he was being martyred and God, he told God, forgive him for they don't know what they're doing? Because of the execution and the level of application of doctrine in his soul. That's why. See? Because it's not the right thing to do. It's not the right way to respond. Thirdly, putting this into perspective, that Joseph having the power and authority of Egypt to carry out any schemes, one might see their STA fears skyrocketing here. Just going overboard. Sell them off in slavery or whatever. Not just outright have them executed. So 31, now in their hypothesis, only in their conjecture. I want to emphasize that at this point for what we have to say later here. They openly admit they're wrong towards Joseph. They openly admit. 32, this highlights the guilt that they have not effectively dealt with all this time. And it brings up a situation whereas one may rebound sins, but when they offend another party, is there any responsibility of that party to satisfy or realign the relationship of the offended party otherwise? the one who caused the offense, any part on their part. So 33, when a believer sins against another and becomes aware of the transgression, he or she should seek out the offended party and rectify the problem created. There is, to a certain degree, a misconception among Christians in terms of forgiving. There is obviously two extremes one can go when they are offended by another, someone commits an act, whatever it might be, of offense towards another. One is the extreme you forgive completely and totally, always, all cases, as in pardoning them for their sins with no accountability. The other, obviously, is to hold a grudge, have animosity or hatred, and express that towards the individual. When Christ talks about forgiveness, there is a couple of verses that does not have the caveat of the verses that I'm reading here. How many times should you forgive a brother? Seven times 70, and then he goes on with the story. But if you'll follow the stories that follows after that, you'll see that the caveat itself is exampled in the stories. And be on your guard, as he teaches his disciples here, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, that is, changes his mind in terms of the sin, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, "I repent," forgive him. What's the caveat in regards to the offense between the two brothers, two believers that are in view here? That is that the offended party gives evidence that he offended the individual towards a person. When you sin, God just doesn't automatically forgive us. You have to address God face to face with a prayer of confession. Then you're forgiven. See? So, maybe more to say on this as we continue on in our studies, but it's one of the things that I've been praying about and I've seen over some time, trying to find that balance in this aspect of forgiveness. Someone may commit some type of offense towards another, and they do not address it appropriately with the offended party, and the offended party may have righteous indignation that continues to stir up over the situation. Somebody shoots a member of your family, I don't care if they're part of this local church, they're going to be executed by the course of the law. They should be. So what's going on there? So it's just food for thought here as we're looking at this. But there is a place where if one believer offends another believer, that the offenser should approach the offended believer and seek to reestablish a relationship in an appropriate way. Otherwise, you continue to harbor and nurture a relationship that maintains a schism. Therefore, failure on the part of the guilty constricts and can eventually destroy any possibility of an appropriate relationship.
and can also result in a measure of guilt that is never properly eliminated. Proverbs 18:19. Brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. So you have a situation of a broken relationship based on an offense that remains contentious because there is no real evidence of any reflection upon the party that offended the person of a real repentance of an open admittance, if you will, in that term. Now, it may come about in different ways. I'm not saying that every time somebody, "Oh, I'm sorry," or anything like that. What I'm saying is that it should be evident that the person truly has repented in regards to their offense. Otherwise, you continue to nurture a relationship that is not the best as it should be within the brotherhood, including females. Those are the verses. That's your food for thought. Again, the funny note idea is you got to forgive carte blanche, and that there should be no retribution in regards to the offenses and things of that nature often. I'm not buying that. Obviously, if one party, the party that offends the other party, the offender doesn't come and try to reconcile the situation or show an effort to reconcile the situation, the offended party should does not get into wrapped up in hate or animosity or revenge tactics and things of this nature. They remain short of that. So to have a relationship, I mean, we all have FCAs. Offenses come, intentional, unintentional. I don't know how many times unintentionally I've offended people around here. A couple of times I've heard. Oh, really? They're offended for what? But anyway, it happens. But when you know, if you want to maintain the closeness of the brotherhood of relationships, it's best to, if you're the offender, to in some form or fashion, let the offended party know that, no, I know I was wrong. Or check, at least check on it. Now, there's been times that I thought maybe I did, and I've confronted people and they just laughed because it didn't. But it's better to know. At least you've got a clear conscience. See, at least you know where your relationship stands. 35, believers in the church age are required to do their level best to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit desires and produces in the local church. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And see, this situation is something that is not recorded in Genesis 4, at least, that the brothers ever really tried to do with Joseph. To come clean. Now, they're going to attempt to in these verses. But we'll take a look at that as we get into it. The command given to us is we are to be unified. Hopefully like-minded. like-minded means that we embrace the truth of Bible doctrine across the board, the entire council. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner. To walk is representative of the Christian walk, the Christian way of life, our actions, our experience, that worthy of the calling with which you have been called, the calling of the truth of Bible doctrine as our standard for application and manner and operation of life, pursuing righteousness, harmony, peace, all those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. See, with all humility, verse 2, in gentleness, with patience, recognizing people are where they're at spiritually, showing forbearance to one another in love, to extend grace orientation. See, growing up spiritually is a two-pronged proposition. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. They go hand in hand. Being diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. Why, at least before Bible class, whatever else is going on, people's lives, etc., I'll stand up here and at least put everyone on notice. It's time to get in fellowship if you're not. So we can have true unity, true fellowship. Unity of the Spirit, a bond of peace. Of course, peace is only possible if both parties are amenable to the terms. Sometimes peace will not exist. So we have that responsibility. With the brothers, we have an example, the Joseph brothers, an example of believers who have not outright addressed their sins against Joseph. And even now, it almost rings hollow, as we will see. 36, two additional outstanding features here as to the brothers' STA thinking is that they were putting their faith in their father for their security otherwise, as I've mentioned earlier, and that Joseph also worshipped their father, insinuating he was the only reason for Joseph's extending kindness to them. Be careful before you accuse people of simply of their relationship as a reason why they may bring out a point or insist upon something. With the positive just believer, what drives that believer is Bible doctrine, no matter what the relationship may be in terms of anybody that's affiliated with the situation or whatever. So the STA fallacy here, two additional outstanding features, is, as I mentioned earlier, they don't put their real faith in God. All right, we messed up, God. You've protected us all these years. Last 17 years, Joseph hasn't done anything. You delivered us from the famine. You know, all the things they could draw upon to encourage themselves. And at the least, they say, well, let's go check with Joseph and just make sure. Maybe we haven't come clean enough or something. You know? But that's not the way these guys operate. That's because they let their STAs drive them. And then they impugn upon Joseph the same act just because Joseph loved his father. And that's the only reason why he's applying towards them in this regards. 37, this strips the facade, the appearance, the false appearance of their supposed concern to offer a peace accord, to expose the crux of their perception of Joseph in the realm of unrighteous judging. He's forgiven them, but they're here, and their actions are again accusing him of not forgiving them. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. So you got to be careful when you're dealing with people. 38, the truth of the matter is that the adjusted believer does what he does based first and foremost on doctrine, not because of relationships, no matter the type of relationship it may be. And again, it doesn't dismiss the relationship in terms of any involvement it may have. We're not saying that. You do that because it's your wife, your husband, your kid, or friend, or whatever. See, that's the only reason. How do you know that? Who the hell gave you omniscience? See? But that's just another SCA trying to rationalize probably their own human viewpoint. Verse 9 and verse 16, the brothers put a plan into action. Quote, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, Wow Tasawa El Joseph Lamed Amar Ab Tasawa Lad Lamed Paneh Muth Lamed Amar. Fears. And put this thing to rest in their own minds. 41. Now the English translation they sent in the English, in quotes, is the same Hebrew verb tasawa, correctly translated charged in its second use in this verse. As we pointed out in our parsing. 42, that the idea of issuing a command is attached to the message sent, suggests that the emissary was to present himself as one giving a legal notice. A legal notice, like going to a court of law. 43, his as the messenger. His words were to be construed as a petition to the court to sue for peace. They're there to sue for peace. Why? The only peace that doesn't exist is in their own minds. It's within, on their part. 44, the irony that peace already exists with Joseph on his part is not missed. Now the words that they then attribute to Jacob as saying in verse 17 is open for debate as having actually come from the lips of their father. Commentaries that allude to them being actual words generally gloss over the verses. But there's a lot of evidence that the words they give to their father Jacob did not actually come from his mouth. It's just another ploy, another tactic that they're using as they continue to run under their sin nature, trying to resolve their issues and conflicts in life with their own human viewpoint, SCA schemes and plans and ideas, rather than addressing their real spiritual problems and taking it to God in prayer and applying the doctrine necessary to resolve the problem. So 46, they appeal first to Joseph's love for Jacob. Quote, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Ko, Amar, Lamed, Joseph, Anna, Nasa, Napesh, Akwa, Katap, Ki, Ra'ah, Gamal. 47, now while the spirit of the statement was in complete accord as to Jacob's understanding of doctrine in the matter, the brothers claim that he actually told and addressed Joseph with these words, rings hollow. So they're suing for peace, and here is their evidence of the legitimacy for their actions to gain peace from Joseph. And it's based on what their father said. So you start investigating it, you're looking at it closely. First and foremost, A, there is no way to substantiate their claim as Jacob is dead. Well, there's a fail-safe type of argument. Jacob can't defend himself that, yeah, I actually said that. Hey, wait for the guy to be dead so that nobody can come back on him. See? B, this suggests that their legal posturing is only to provide teeth of legitimacy in their claim. They're trying to give it some teeth to leverage Joseph to grant them their request, their petition. C, is a claim without substantiated evidence and would be objectionable in a court of law as only, quote, hearsay, end quote. Where's your evidence? If you took it to a court, well, so-and-so said this, well, where's so-and-so at? So we can ask him, oh, he's dead. Well, how do we know he said that? See. So, on a legal point, and the fact that this has a legal overtone attached to it, it would be dismissed. The prosecuting attorney would object. It's hearsay. D, another thing to consider is that Jacob would decree such a petition indicates that he did not trust Joseph's doctrinal integrity and application. So they're implying that at the very least, that Jacob, well, I don't trust Joseph, I'm dead, he may turn on my on the rest of my sons here. Really? So, look at all the mental attitude sins that are going on in regards to these brothers. This goes against the very grain of the like-minded doctrinal relationship between Jacob and Joseph that's recorded in Genesis. But there's no evidence or proof that that kind of relationship exists between father and son. That Jacob didn't trust Joseph. Even when he took issue with his dreams, he still put it on the back burner. See. If there are those in the family Jacob did not trust, it's Joseph's brothers. Simeon and Levi, never, never go to them for counsel. Gee, the brothers still reflect an unwillingness to actively accept responsibility. And here they're only passively admitting any guilt. In other words, in their attempt of gaining forgiveness or confession, they bring in a third party to do it for them. They're putting the burden of responsibility in regards to their suit upon the shoulders of their father and the shoulders of Joseph. They're still not willing to take the burden of responsibility for themselves in a complete and upright fashion. Well, this is how we're ending the book of Genesis, looking at Joseph's brothers. And again, as I said, as I've gone through this, you know, it's up in the air whether any of these were actually prize contenders or not in regards to lives. All right, time to take our break.